We have been looking at the 14th chapter, which is the longest chapter in the book of Mark, and I have characterized most of these messages as events preceding the crucifixion. Well, today we're going to look at Peter's denial that the Lord prophesied, and Jesus gets sent to Pilate, the Romans. We're going to see why that is. So I'm going to read, as is our custom, the entire passage, and then we'll go over it incrementally. So Mark 14:66 to 15:5. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "And thou also was Jesus of Nazareth." And he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, but thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." And he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom you speak." And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the words that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice," or three times. And when he thought thereupon, he wept. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled at this. So the first couple of verses there, it says, "And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming herself or himself, she looked upon him and said, 'And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied, saying, 'I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest.' And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew." Now, Peter was from Galilee. They were all from Galilee except for Judas. Judas was from Jerusalem. They had a decidedly different accent. The Galilean region was viewed by the people in Jerusalem as the country bumpkins. These are the folks that aren't sophisticated. They speak differently than us. They're not like us. They have no quality education. They don't have the yeshivas that we do. The temple's not here. Everybody knew who a Galilean was. It was, their speech was unmistakable. It was a form of Aramaic more so than it was Hebrew. But everybody spoke Greek. Everybody knew Greek. That was the language of commerce. Now, one of the high priest's servant girls sees Peter warming himself in the courtyard at the high priest's palace. Now, he had a palace, and it was a walled courtyard, and there was a lot of people that had assembled there for this trial that was going on upstairs in the second story. And this girl comes up to him, and she sees him with the light of the fire shining on his face there. She approaches him, and she says, "You were with Jesus of Nazareth." And what does he say? "No, no, not me, not me." Now, this is totally contradictory to what he was doing at the Last Supper. Jesus is saying, "You're all going to run from me. As soon as the shepherd gets smited, the sheep run." An Old Testament proverb. And they were all saying, "No, not me." Peter was the most brash. "No, no, no. Even unto death I won't deny you." And Jesus says, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice." "No, no, no, it won't happen, it won't happen." And look what he's doing. He had this brash self-confidence, and now he wilts under the pressure of this young girl. She accuses him of being with Jesus, and he says, "No, no, not me." He didn't stand up for his Lord, not at all. What would you do? What would you do if you come under fire like this? Think about that. When she saw Peter, she saw him enter the yard and watched where Jesus was in this upper room. Now, Peter tried to protect himself. This is a natural reaction. When you are, let's say, blindsided, or you're accused of something, your first reaction is to protect yourself. Protect yourself. He wasn't thinking through what it was that he should have been prepared for. They didn't know what was going to happen. They just couldn't imagine that Jesus is going to die. Jesus is going to be apprehended by the religious authorities. And we remember now that the Romans occupied Israel, but in Roman occupation of any country, they allowed the standing government to function. And that's the initial form of imperialism. But they controlled that government, and they got taxation, and all they cared about was keep the peace. Just keep the peace. And they called that the Pax Romana, which is what they were looking for. You guys keep the peace. You can run your own affairs, except if you bring criminal charges against somebody that requires a capital punishment, capital crime, in other words, execution, you got to bring that to us. We're not letting you do that. They didn't want any riots. And we saw this in previous messages where Jesus every day was in the courtyard of the last week of his life teaching, and the powers that be in the religious community kept trying to get at him. And Jesus would leave and go to Bethany every night and then come back in the morning and start up again teaching and healing in the temple area known as the Court of the Gentiles. Well, here's Peter seeing all this, knowing all this. He knew that Jesus had to die because Jesus told them repeatedly he had to die, but they hadn't internalized it. They hadn't internalized it. You know, you can hear something and hear something and hear something, but until you experience it, you don't know it. You don't know it. Now, Jesus himself said, "Blessed are those that haven't seen me in future generations and believe." They're most blessed. That's us. We have eyewitness accounts. We trust the scripture. We know what it says. I can take you through the legal ease of evidentiary methodologies to prove to you that these things are true. But it doesn't matter because people are still going to reject it. They just won't pay attention. They won't pay attention. Well, here's Peter saying, "I know not, neither understand what thou sayest." He's with all these soldiers and these people that gathered around for this trial. He's denying knowing Jesus or even understanding who they're talking about. Like, well, who are you talking about? Wait, I don't know who this guy is. He's essentially saying he had no little knowledge of this guy. I don't even know who he was. But the whole country knew who he was. We've seen in previous passages in Mark that the whole country knew who he was because he had a massive following. And we looked at the paths that he's traveled around Israel, healing people. You know, we have modern medicine here, but they had nothing, nothing. They had crazy ideas about medicine. The Jews were given some very, very strict sanitary rules in the Mosaic Law to separate them out from the world. They couldn't correct somebody that was blind from birth, and they couldn't correct somebody that was crippled from birth, and they couldn't raise people from the dead. This is what Jesus was doing. Jesus chose situations. I mean, he healed hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, but he chose situations to prove who he was. Prove who he was. Now, here's Peter knowing all this and just wilting in front of this little girl, this young girl. Wilting. He couldn't say anything positive. He he put the power of being with ungodly people in a superior position than being with the God of the universe. And that's what this is all about. Same thing with the Supreme Court ruling last Friday. You've got the world telling you one thing, and you got God telling you something else, and you have to make a choice. Now, the cock crowed right after he denied him, and that was about 2 a.m. And remember now, they left what we call the Last Supper at about midnight, because that's when those typical Passover meals ended. And it was about 2 a.m. now. This is after the Garden of Gethsemane, where they had apprehended him, and Judas came and kissed him, and those events. He's now in. He'd been beaten a couple times. He's gone through 3 trials. All 3 of these were religious trials, and all 3 of them were conducted outside of the Jews' own laws. They just wanted to get him. They just wanted to get him. Now, here is Peter getting a severe first test of his faith. And he failed. He failed. This is something for us to see. This guy's, who was the closest to Jesus, he was an apostle. He failed. He failed in his fidelity to Jesus. Just, we need to understand these dynamics here, that Jesus is the God of the universe. Jesus told these guys, as his close 12 people, this had to happen. Then Peter, being the most brash, says, "Oh, not me." But he did. He wilted under pressure. And the text moves on where, and a maid, which may be the same maid or a different maid, saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them," and he denied it again. You know, this girl sees him, and she starts telling everybody, "Hey, that's him right there. He's with them," broadcasting this out as loud as she can. And he denies it again. Second denial. Christ said there would be 3. Second denial. The text moves on it. A little after, they that stood by said to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom you speak." And the second time the cock crew. So the rooster crowed again after Peter's denial. Now that was about 5, maybe 6 a.m. And the rooster's crowing in the morning. They heard him speak and they recognized that Galilean accent. "This is not one of us. You must be with that guy that's in the upper room finishing up his trial there. You're one of them," meaning you're a follower. You're a follower. What does he do? He's so angry and upset now, for as if he's hiding this, that he starts to swear and yell at them and curse. And he denies this. He is a coward. He's a coward. It's cowardice to do that. Because he knew better. He knew better. This is all going to change after the resurrection. The apostles were given 2 massive doses of the Holy Spirit. 1 when, after the resurrection, they were hiding out, afraid of the Romans, afraid of the Jewish rulers. Jesus appeared to them in his resurrected body and breathed the Holy Spirit on them. It said, "Receive ye the Spirit." And that began to embolden them because they were now born again. And now they understood. And then the first day of Pentecost, which is the middle of the year holiday in the Jewish calendar, when 3,000 people were saved, the Holy Spirit came, beginning of the church, they received it again. And these guys were given powers that we can't even imagine. They could heal people. They could raise people from the dead. They were doing things that were unbelievably profound. And they became bold for Christ. They saw him come back from the dead. And now they understood, because Jesus said, "I'm going to send the Spirit to you, and he's going to teach you all things, everything that happened in these 3.5 years. You're going to remember this." And they did. And they knew exactly what he said. You will remember what I have said. And from that point on, the animosity of the ruling Jews didn't change, but the apostles didn't care. They knew where they were going when they left these bodies. They knew what life was. It was on the other side, and they had seen Jesus rise from the dead and promised that everyone that believes on Jesus will be there too. That's when their courage accelerated. But Peter's denial here gives us an interesting insight into ourselves. Do you actually believe these things that have happened, and if somebody challenged you, do you wilt under them or just bow your head and say, sorry? Jesus did die. Jesus did rise from the dead, and the Bible is true. You don't have to fight anybody. You resist the devil. We don't fight him. We don't go out and say, you better believe. You can't do that. Christianity doesn't work that way. Christianity is God saying, believe on me and you will have eternal life. And once you have eternal life, it doesn't go away. You can't get unsaved. Once God's Spirit enters you, He's not going to leave. He's with you forever. We don't have to have bragging self-confidence. We have a quiet perseverance that God is with us. God is with us. What generally happens is too much time spent with the unsaved will draw us into their thoughts, will draw us into being like them. It will. It happens. If you happen to have too frequent encounters with unsaved people, you're going to mold yourself into their thinking and their behavior. That's the ways of this world. It is not the ways of God. Even if we have thought that we could maintain our integrity by being with these ungodly people, you can't. It doesn't work that way. You will bend and start conforming to them. The Bible makes it really clear that we are to have no fellowship with the unbelievers. It's a separation. It doesn't mean that you can't see people that are unsaved occasionally. It doesn't mean you can't witness to them and tell them about Jesus. It says you don't have close, frequent bonds with them. I know some of you, like me, have family members that are unsaved, and you have to see them periodically. That goes with the territory. You know, the text of 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial or Satan? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean things, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Christianity says, don't stay in fellowship with unbelievers, because you will begin to mold yourself like them. Look what Peter did. This is a perfect example of what happens if you spend all your time with unbelievers and hardly any with believers. That's how you're going to become. I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation. I'm saying your actions, your thoughts, your words are going to become like them. Don't do it. The Bible tells us not to do this because friendship with the world is enmity or an opposition or a war against God. If you are married up to the world in this world system, that's you're against God. You're going to have that internal fight all the time. Look how Peter, he got angry. He was swearing and cursing. That's what happens. That's what happens. You've got this war inside of you. God's spirit and Satan, the world, pushing against each other. And if you are spending time with the unsaved, you're feeding what Paul says in Romans, the old man. You're not feeding the spirit because these two are contrary to one another. You know, the Bible teaches us, and I put down about 7 or 8 verses here, that there's a danger of giving in to the fear of man or the fear of God. And it's very, very clear. We do not worship man. We do not worship man. You know, Peter's time in the courtyard really proved one of the proverbs that says, not to trust in your own heart. Don't trust in your own heart. Follow the wisdom of God, and you'll be delivered from the evil. You will be. You will be. God has provided a lot of protective mechanisms in the doctrines of the Bible. And if you were reading the Bible and cutting pieces out, well, that's irrelevant, this one's irrelevant, you've taken away the protection that God has given you in dealing with this world. God wants you as a believer, as a child of God, to be protected from this world while we're here. You know, it's been said that we're just pilgrims. We're just moving through the world. You know, we're looking at it out there, marveling at how corrupt it is and how crazy it is, but we're only here for a short time. I mean, you see things in the news about somebody made it to 100, and you go, oh, my goodness, that's not very much time. That's not very much time. And then we're gone. We're gone. And Jesus said the other side is life. And it's marvelous on the other side. I mean, heaven is a place you can't imagine how wonderful it is. And we enter it through belief in the Lord Jesus. So God gives us this protective mechanism to separate us out from evil. And one of the things that he tells us not to do, don't trust in your own thoughts. Look here. Look at me. Let me be your guide. Look what Proverbs 28:26 says. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. Wisdom comes from the fear of God, says the proverb. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. And the Bible also affirms the outcome of maintaining relationships with the unbelievers. And again, I'm not talking about knowing somebody, seeing somebody occasionally. I'm talking about this unequally yoking, up to and including marriage. That's the biggest problem. But there are all kinds of other relationships where you're constantly seeing people that are unsaved. Look what 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. And that's what happens. We don't get them to accept God and become better if they're not going to. We start degenerating into their behavior, their thoughts, and their way of doing things. Peter's actions proved exactly what Jesus said. During the moment of trial, he failed. And as I mentioned, this all changed after the resurrection. Peter had a very, very severe lesson in self-awareness. In self-awareness. Peter became emboldened and was one of the strongest evangelizers because his faith had become strong after many trials and persecutions. He never again denied the Lord. Never. And there's some wonderful information for us in the story of Peter and his denial and how he became emboldened, even while in jail, because the religious authorities did not stop attacking these guys. There was severe persecutions in the Church of Jesus Christ for the first 300 years. And then after that, it loosened when we had a Roman emperor named Constantine that issued an edict of toleration saying, hey, stop. you guys got to stop persecuting the Christians, and you got to stop these gladiatorial fights, and the Colosseum just about went dark, and no more throwing Christians to lions and all the other terrible things they were doing. But for the first 300 years, it was horrible persecution. When the authorities came to Peter, they said, you're not going to talk about Jesus. You're not going to spread these things. You're not going to do that. Peter's statement was, we have to obey God, not man. And he just didn't stop. He didn't go out and poke his finger in the eye of the religious people and say, look, you can't do this, you can't do that. They just quietly went about their business, proclaiming the Lord Jesus in truth. And that's our model. It's our message. We don't want to go out and antagonize. We just want to quietly tell others about Christ when the opportunities afford themselves and continue to teach and fellowship with each other as believers. If we feed the Spirit, we will starve the old man. The more we feed the Spirit, the more we fellowship with believers, the more we read the Bible, we will feed God's Spirit in us, and he gets more dominant. If we starve the Spirit and we feed the old man by spending time with unbelievers and not caring about the Bible, not caring about church, then the old man becomes more dominant than the Spirit, and we start living like that. The text in the 14th chapter moves on, and the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the words that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me three times. And when he thought on that, he wept. So right after this last denial, the rooster crows. And Peter remembers exactly what the Lord had said. Now, the book of Luke, in the 22nd chapter, tells us that Jesus was looking down on the courtyard at Peter in the middle of his trial and saw Peter start to cry. Peter saw him, and everything he remembered was, oh no, the Lord said this was going to happen. The full impact of Jesus' prophecy at the Last Supper flashed through his mind. And he broke down and he cried. He knew what he'd done. He knew what he had done. Peter's failure is a strong message for us today. When we think we are strong in ourselves, especially with the ungodly, God's word says otherwise. God's word says otherwise. There's a story in the Old Testament of King Uzziah, and he was a good king, a good king, until he decided to merge the office of priest and king. And in the Old Testament, that was absolutely forbidden. They couldn't do it. Those were two separate offices, and when he tried to do that, he was struck by leprosy, and he had that leprosy for the rest of his life because he violated God's law. And the text in Uzziah, what it says, and when he became strong. In other words, he was full of himself. He was strong and emboldened. And he started on a path that was outside of God's will. Fortunately, Peter recovered and he was forgiven by Jesus. We have to prepare ourselves for what we would say when we get into a situation where the ungodly challenge us. And now we have a Supreme Court decision that forces homosexual marriage on the entire country. That doesn't mean that we would comply, but it just means that that force is going to be upon Christianity. The effect of this is going to cause our First Amendment rights to be wiped out. Free speech, freedom of religion. The homosexual advocates, in their vicious vengeance, are going to have lawsuits all over this country now. And maybe some of you might get turned into something somehow, some way. You must prepare yourself. What would you say when the ungodly challenge you? Are you going to be like Peter? Or are you going to say, no, thank you. No, thank you. Because we resist. We don't fight them. We just resist. There's a big difference. Big, big difference. And straight away in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribe and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him unto Pilate. So the Sanhedrin finally issued their verdict after three trials. Three illegal trials, may I say. There was 70 of these guys in the high priest, which is 71. They issued their guilty verdict and they charged him with blasphemy because they couldn't find anything that he'd done wrong. So they charged him with blasphemy. Well, you're making yourself out to be equal with God. Okay, yeah, I'm your Messiah. They asked him directly, are you the Messiah? He said, yeah. Oh, there you go. We got it. We got him. Problem is, they got to go to Rome and get the authority to have him executed. Rome doesn't care about blasphemy. That's not a crime in Rome. Rome had different laws. So they had to take him to Pilate to get Pilate to say, okay, we'll execute this guy. And they do this during the daylight to try and provide some semblance of adherence to their legal system. And now they're trying to pretend, hey, we did this all according to the law. So they carried him away to Pilate, and there's this huge, angry mob of all of these Jewish folks, not the common Jews, the everyday Jews, not the regular old citizens, but just this ruling party, and they're outside Pilate's home. Now, Pilate normally lived over on the coast in Caesarea, and he was in the Praetorium in Jerusalem because of the festival of Passover. This was one of the feasts that all people, all Jewish people, had to come back, the Jewish males, but they brought their families, from everywhere in the Roman realm to celebrate the Passover. So there was an enormous influx of people. Hundreds of thousands of people were in Jerusalem. So Pilate wanted to be close to this to make sure that the peace was going to be maintained. And they bring this Jesus to him, and he had acknowledged that he's a Messiah. Yeah, I'm your Messiah when they asked him. But that's not good enough for the Romans, so they had to dream up something else. So they dreamed up this King of the Jews. He's the King of the Jews. That's what he's saying. And in Roman speak, that if Jesus was proclaiming himself a king, that would have made him a traitor in Rome. And that was punishable because they would have killed him for that because they wanted to keep the peace. So they had to try and convince Pilate that this guy is an insurrectionist. He's declaring himself to be king here, and he can't be king. Only Caesar's king. He can't do that. That's a threat to the peace of Rome here. So Pontius Pilate was this Roman governor that had been put in place by Caesar in what the Bible calls Judea and Samaria. It's been renamed the West Bank. He was there for 11 years, 26 to 36 AD, and he was in Judea, which was where Jerusalem was. And he stayed in the Praetorium. They brought him there. He had no love for the Jews. He didn't even like being in Israel. He hated it. He thought it was an outpost. He'd much rather be brought back in Rome. And there's this enormous tension at this meeting that's taken place. Here's Jesus, completely innocent of any crime. They didn't know that he was the God of the universe, that was submitting himself to the sinful men and the sinful practices to pay for the sins of the world. And Jesus wasn't going to fight this process. He wasn't going to fight it. He was going to let it happen because he had to die. So he's brought to the Jews who hated Jesus. I mean, he's brought by the Jews who hated him to the Romans The Romans disliked the Jews. The Jews disliked the Romans because they controlled their country. And you got all this tension going on. And here is the Savior of the world standing in the middle of this. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered, said unto them, "Thou sayest it." Or it would be like if we said today, "You said it." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he didn't answer anything. Now, before Pilate, there's this brand new charge of being a traitor. Remember from our previous messages, they were looking for anything to try and convict him with, and they couldn't. A legal trial, charges that meant nothing, the witnesses they brought in all conflicted with one another. This is terrible. Some would call this a kangaroo court. I mean, it's just so crazy. There's no logic, reason, or legality to it. Pilate had complete authority to render a decision by himself. He was the magistrate in the legal process. He could do whatever he wanted. The trial would normally be held outdoors if it was a legal trial, and it would open with the magistrate's indictment of the individual. And from those charges, he would ask for an interrogation of the individual, testimony from the witnesses, and the defendant too. And then as soon as he heard all the evidence, he'd render a verdict, and immediately the sentence was carried out. They didn't waste any time. You're either innocent or you're guilty, and if you're guilty, there's your punishment. It's all done right now. There's no delays. There's no appeals. Not in that Roman system of justice. There wasn't any appeal. The Sanhedrin had issued a death sentence because of blasphemy. Well, that didn't mean anything to Pilate or the Romans. Now, though, he's hearing something about Jesus being a rebel, an insurrectionist, and claiming to be king. He wanted to hear this himself. I want to hear this. So he asked Jesus directly, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And if this was true, this was an action that he would consider as being a traitor against Caesar, and that was punishable by death. So Jesus answers in this really interesting way. It's sort of cryptic. He says, "You said it." He doesn't say yes. He doesn't say no. He says, "You said it," implying this. But, you know, the other text in the other Gospels go into a little more detail than Mark does here about Jesus is talking about the spiritual realm and they're talking about the physical realm. Pilate just didn't see anything wrong with this guy. Here's this Jewish rabbi that's real quiet and meek that they brought in, and they're making all these charges about being an insurrectionist, and Pilate just doesn't see it. He could see that the Sanhedrin had a really weak case. There wasn't any threat from this guy of conducting a rebellion. And now the chief priests start heaping this on and accuse him of all kinds of things. And he still doesn't answer. You know, Luke says in chapter 23, and they begin to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So the three charges, at least that they brought him, was you're perverting the nation. In other words, you're causing a rebellion. You're causing the peace of Rome to get corrupted. And they're saying that you're forbidding others to pay taxes to Caesar, both of which would be very, very heinous crimes, and making himself out to be king. Jesus, as I'd mentioned, had no reason to delay the execution. So he's not going to push back. He's not going to say anything. He knew he had to die. And Luke records that Pilate found out that Jesus was a Galilean. So he sends him over. I don't want to deal with this guy. He sends him over to Herod Antipas. Let Herod decide. Let Herod decide. So Herod, he looks at Jesus and he dresses him in some kind of a robe and they mock him and "Hail to the king," and they beat him a little bit and say, "Come on, show me a miracle, Jesus, show me a miracle." And they're all laughing. They have no idea that they're dealing with the God of the universe. And Jesus, He could have called legions of angels to stop this, but he had to die. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So Jesus let this happen. So Herod Antipas, he just mocks Jesus and he sends him back to Pilate. Let Pilate do it. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Aren't you going to say anything? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." I mean, these guys are all saying all kinds of things against thee. You're not going to defend yourself at all. But Jesus yet answered nothing. And Pilate marveled at this. He says, "I know this guy's innocent, but why doesn't he say something?" Pilate's wife, in other text, said to Pilate, "I had a dream about this guy. I had a dream," and she was afraid. Pilate became afraid having to deal with this. But this was Pilate's decision. So the religious leaders bring a bunch of charges against Jesus. Pilate quickly figures out that this accusation isn't genuine, and this trial is not about his guilt or innocence. These guys are jealous of him. They don't like him. They want to get rid of him. He's more popular with the crowds. Again, he had thousands and thousands of people following him around the country. But the charges themselves really impress Pilate a whole lot less than the fact that he's silent. He's silent. He doesn't say anything. And he just continued to be amazed as Jesus remained silent with all this envy and hatred that was heaped upon him. Let's pray.